Well, in preparation for Good Friday, I always desire to read the historical account. I also want to, of course, consider the meaning of the Passion of Christ, so that we might trust in Christ, so that we might take comfort in Him and in His cross-bearing, that we might be more firmly convinced, that we might not waver in unbelief, but might walk firmly in our faith. As I read and reflected on really all the Gospels, trying to read as many of them as I could many times, and comparing them, as I read and reflected on the Passion of the Lord, these three reoccurring themes jumped out at me. And that's what I'll share with you tonight. Suffering, fulfillment, and innocence. Those three themes. Suffering, fulfillment, and innocence. Let's begin with the first one. This repeated theme of the Passion of our Lord, suffering. Jesus suffered more than any man. He suffered more than any man. He suffered in His body. He suffered in His emotions. He suffered from His enemies. He suffered from His friends. He suffered from men. He suffered from God. Now, we didn't read the whole account of the Passion, and neither did we read the whole history of His life of suffering. His whole life was a life of suffering. It began, in fact, at the Nativity. It is suffering and continued throughout His life, as even the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, of the stages of His humiliation, being born, began at His birth, being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, and undergoing all the miseries of this life. And that culminated in the last week of His life, the Passion Week. We didn't read about the Garden of Gethsemane except for the very end there. There was great suffering in the garden. Grief at the prospect of death, and more so the prospect of separation from the Father. Such grief that it says that His sweat was like drops of blood, and it may be that within His sweat there was blood under great rare cases, under great, great stress, people sweat blood as their capillaries break and mix with their sweat. Great suffering in Gethsemane. Then there's the suffering of Peter's denial three times, the suffering of the betrayal of Judas, the abandonment of the disciples, the rejection of the people, His people, the Jewish people, in the flesh at least. They cry for His crucifixion. They choose a murderer in place of Him, the Prince of Life. The suffering of the hatred and the scheming of the religious leaders that should have embraced Him and welcomed Him. Oh, He endured great suffering. The suffering at the court of Rome, the highest law in the world, the collapse of justice by Pontius Pilate, the abuse of the soldiers, suffering and beatings and mocking, the Sanhedrin's guards, that's the Caiaphas's guards. One of them strikes Him during the trial. And then after the trial, when they announce Him condemned, they beat Him and mock Him in the courtyard of the high priest. The Roman soldiers beat Him, we read in verse 27, or rather, chapter 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers and the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole garrison around Him, and they stripped Him and put a scarlet robe on Him, and they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on His head, and a reed in His right hand. They bowed the knee before Him and mocked Him. "Hail, King of the Jews," and they spat on Him, and they took the reed And they struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now, if you compare, if you coalesce the Gospels, it seems there were really two major beatings. One was in the middle of this trial, of this Roman trial, and where they whipped him and flayed open his flesh. And this was probably the end, or maybe even the Gospel writer, by the Holy Spirit, is just summarizing them both in one. With his body beaten and bruised and bloody and gaping wounds, he carries his cross until he collapses. He's mocked along the way, spit upon and insulted. And then he's nailed to a cross, raised up. And he's naked. And he's shamed. He's scorched by the sun. He's suffocating on the cross. His heart is failing. He's declared and treated as the worst of criminals. The worst of criminals, with the worst sentence you could give that day, crucifixion. Excruciating. But more than all that suffering was the suffering of the curse. Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree, said the Lord. And that means he suffered from God. He suffered from God, the curse of God. He suffered there on the cross the very wrath of God. And we see it when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In verse 46, why have you forsaken me? Our Lord suffered more than any man at the hand of men and especially at the hand of God. And we should certainly remember that at this time and all times. And we should thank God that He willingly did that and was able to do what we could not do and what we really deserved. Suffering. Secondly, the second theme that repeatedly comes up as you look at the Passion is fulfillment. Fulfillment. This suffering was planned. This suffering was promised and fulfilled and necessary for our salvation. This was the way of salvation. The Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. The Passion of our Lord. Rome, the cross, death. It's not like the modern documentarians assert that Jesus didn't expect this. Jesus did expect this. This wasn't a popular movement that went awry. Jesus wasn't overcome by powers out of His control. All this was the fulfillment of the salvation plan of God. Jesus had to suffer. Jesus had to suffer and die to save us, to grant repentance and forgiveness. Was all known by Him. It was all, in fact, planned by Him. And it was all fulfilled by Him. And so you'll see terminology all through the Passion Week. You'll see terms like, this took place. It happened. As it was written. To fulfill Scripture. The hour has come. And He knows. He knows. He reveals this full knowledge of His death. Before it happens, Jesus tells the disciples, it's going to happen. Matthew 26, verse 1. We didn't read this. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that He said to His disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. He knows. And He knows about the betrayal in chapter 26, verse 21. Now as they were eating, He said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each one of them began to say to Him, Lord, is it I? And answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes, what? Just as it is written of Him. Just as it is written. Fulfillment. Verse 31, chapter 26. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." That's Psalm 118. We read it last Sunday. In the garden, he knew the third time they slept. Verse 45, when he came to his disciples and said, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." During that arrest, one of the disciples, as a matter of fact, we know it's Peter from the other account, he takes the sword to stop it. Right? Verse 51, chapter 26. And suddenly one of those, this just happened rapidly, right? And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and he drew the sword and he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place. You know, put it back. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I can now pray to the Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" See? When he's captured, the disciples scatter. Fulfillment of Scripture, 56. "All this was done that Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Judas returning the money. Priests by the field. The field of blood. I mean, it's a laugh of shock is what it is. They didn't care that the guy who had betrayed him said, "Look, this guy's innocent." Chapter 27, verse 9. Then, what does it say? "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, it's the price of a slave. They only paid the price of a slave for Jesus, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." Chapter 27, verse 35. "Then they crucified him, divided his garments, casting lots." What? "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet." This repeated theme of fulfillment. Fulfilling the plan. Jesus was fulfilling the plan of redemption. And he was intensely conscious of it, wasn't he? Repeated themes of suffering, repeated themes of fulfillment. One more, innocence. Repeated theme of innocence when we look at the passion of Christ. We know Jesus was innocent. We know he was sinless. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15, without sin. Hebrews 7:26, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was innocent. But his innocence is revealed in this account repeatedly and constantly. And of course, his whole life and his whole life's testimony was a clear one of innocence. But I'll read them rapidly and I'll point out some of them so you see them. Judas's regretful remorse and return of the betrayal money. He says he's innocent. The priest's inability to find any witnesses. And then they have to have trumped up charges. The Roman legal system, through the governor of Pontius Pilate, declares him innocent repeatedly. Pilate's wife says he's a just man. You don't have anything to do with this guy. One of the thieves on the cross, we find that in the other accounts. And I think even the Jewish people, when they find no crime against him, they say, We'll take responsibility, right? That's what they're saying. His blood be upon us. And the Roman soldier at the foot of the cross and the signs that the Roman soldier saw. Let's look at that real fast here. Chief priests, this false court made it clear that he was innocent. Chapter 26, verse 59. Look there. Now the chief priests, the elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death and found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none, it says. You need two or three witnesses. They found none. Finally, two came forward with conflicting and wrong testimony. Mark tells us that. They didn't even get their testimony right of what Jesus said. But they were so willing to accept anything. He was innocent. Shows he was innocent. Judas confessed it. Chapter 27, verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, he saw that Jesus was condemned, and he was remorseful. He was sorry. And he brought back, it's different from repentance, by the way, because he didn't go back to Jesus, but he's remorseful, he's sorry. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Judas confessed that he was innocent. Pilate especially, representing the Roman law, representing Roman justice. And this is very important. Understand, this is very important. This was, the Romans were the highest judicial authority in the world. They had a genius for law and justice. And Pilate repeatedly finds him innocent and yet condemns him. Pilate is guilty of grave injustice. Pilate's repeated statement is, "I find no guilt in him." And yet he gives Jesus over to be crucified. And he goes down in history as executing the greatest injustice on an innocent man ever. What has happened recently in the news is nothing compared to what happened to Jesus. Verse 18, chapter 27, about Pilate. He knew that they had handed him over because of envy. He knows he's innocent. And he offers a prisoner to release a prisoner during the Passover. It's a goodwill gesture to the Jews. And he's thinking they'll pick Jesus. He mocks them by bringing... He is mocking them, by the way. He hates the Jews. You need to understand the history of the problems Pontius Pilate had. It's in the record books. He hates the Jews. And so he's going to do a little mocking while he does this. He brings out Barabbas, a notorious insurrectionist, a murderer. And by that, what he does is he contrasts Barabbas and Jesus. And the guilty one and the innocent one, you see. And he's showing how ludicrous it is that you bring Jesus here. Look, let me show you, compare you to a real guilty person, see? Verse 21, the governor answered, said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate's surprised. And he's like, "Okay. Okay, I'll release him, but still, Jesus, what do you want me to do with him?" As if he said, "He's innocent, what do you want me to do with him?" Verse 22, Pilate said to them, what shall I do with Jesus, who's called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And listen, Pilate is shocked. He is stunned. Verse 23, chapter 27. Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And in the middle of this whole thing, Pilate's wife comes and she says, and she warns of that this is a just man. This is a righteous man. This is an innocent man. See? Verse 19, while he's sitting on the judgment seat, he's making the decision. His wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." And if you compare the other gospel accounts, somewhere here is where he tried to punish Jesus short of killing him. And he thought that by, you know, punishing him just short of death, that he would appease this insatiable hatred for Jesus and maybe cause some sympathy and satisfy them. Because he knew that he was innocent. In the end, Pontius Pilate was a coward. He feels forced. And he seeks to, a symbol of wiping his hands of Jesus' innocent blood. He wipes him in that bowl. Of course, he could not do that. But it emphasizes Jesus is innocent. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, But rather that the tumult was rising, he took the water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just, look at this just person. You see to it. Then the two robbers, at first both of them insult him, but in the end, we find in Luke's record that in the end one of them admitted that the robbers, we're guilty. Jesus is innocent. Luke 23:41. Indeed, we are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. He's innocent. And you see all through the Gospels and the Passion of our Lord, this repeated theme that God is telling us very clearly, he's innocent. Look at Matthew 27, verse 50. I think there's, look at Matthew 27:50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Did you notice that? And he yielded up his spirit. It wasn't taken from him. That he voluntarily yielded up his own spirit, that he died on his own. As he said in John's Gospel, I give up my life, no one takes it from me. Yielded up his spirit. I think that is a statement of innocence. It's maybe a statement of other things, but it's a statement of innocence. That is, it wasn't all this criminal action against him. It wasn't that he was a criminal. He wasn't guilty. He wasn't forced. He yielded up his spirit voluntarily. I think that's a divine mark. And I think there's other divine marks here too that declare his innocence. Divine signs that show God's favor to him and disapproval with men. And if you like, to show his innocence, verse 51 of chapter 27. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, and they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Those signs had that effect on the Roman soldier and those who were attending Jesus. So verse 54 says, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this is the Son of God. It's the Son of God, he's innocent. Jesus in the Passion Week clearly and repeatedly is showing us that he is innocent. Judas's confession that he's innocent. Failure of two witnesses before the Jewish law. The Roman law. Pilate repeatedly saying that he's not guilty. Pilate's wife. The thief on the cross. The people who say his blood be on us and on our children. Because they couldn't find any guilt in him. We'll take responsibility for it. The divine signs and the Roman soldier at the foot of the cross, recognizing him as the Son of the Cross. But there is one amazing revelation of his innocence, and it's unmistakable. How did God just emphatically and clearly declare him innocent? Resurrection. Resurrection. Jesus rose from the grave. The resurrection definitively proved all he claimed to be and do. The resurrection declared definitively that he was true. And it was God's final statement that Jesus was innocent. But let us ask before we close tonight, why does all this matter? Why does an innocent man die? Why does he suffer and die? Well, it's for us. It's for us. To fulfill Scripture. Why? To save those who are not innocent. It's to save those who are not innocent. Look at the verse in your bulletin across from this page. Luke 24:44. As Jesus has now risen from the grave and he's appeared to to many disciples, and now on the Emmaus Road, and now he has come before the disciples while they're in the house. "These are the words," he says, "which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled." That's fulfillment. "Which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day." What? Why? Why did he do it? Look there. "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." The plan was for Christ to come, to suffer and die for sins so the people could hear the message and repent and be forgiven. We're sinners. We need forgiveness of our sins. We're not innocent. But he was innocent. We deserve to suffer, and we deserve to suffer eternally and be judged. He took our place, suffered for us, that we might be forgiven and not suffer and live forever with him. The innocent for the guilty. Repent and believe. That's the message. And when you repent, when you turn from your way, turn to Jesus, and not just your body, but your mind. When you turn to Jesus, he forgives you. He'll save you eternally. Let's give him thanks. Oh, Father, indeed, how thankful we are for your great forgiveness, for what Jesus did for us. Oh, how sorry we are for our sin. We see how great it is in the great suffering that you had to endure at the hands of men and especially at the hands of God. May we confess that and come now before your supper, which shows us that in the elements. And may we rejoice in your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.